I invite you to please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, as we continue our study of this wonderful book of Scripture. I'd like to read to you from Ephesians, chapter 2, from verse 19. I believe that as Christians, it's a vital part of our calling to study the world around us and the society that we're in, to try to understand it, and then hopefully understand how it affects us as we live our Christian lives. But then also to understand how people who are not Christians think and feel, so we can understand with compassion how to reach out with the gospel. And I think that when you look at our society at the moment, and the world that we're all in, I think that our society is struggling with intimacy, with community. We are struggling to live with one another. And we know it because it's making us all miserable. We are created that the way that we are designed by God is to be in community. We cannot exist without one another. It is not good for man to be alone, the Lord said when he made the first human being. And you see this breakdown in our society of community. And one of the ways you see that is how we struggle to have true intimacy with other people. We struggle to be really honest and open with other people. So many of our relationships with other people are so superficial, aren't they? We don't know our neighbours. What a strange thing that you would live next door to somebody. There's just a wall between you, for most of us. And yet, you don't really know them. We're not part of their lives. Among colleagues, perhaps, we just see them 9 to 5. But you spend perhaps most of your life, the greatest number of hours in a week, with these people. And yet, their lives really are very private, aren't they? You don't really know them. They could be struggling with something terrible or have a great joy at home. But it's like they're a different person when they come to work. And we raise these barriers, don't we? I was reminded of this when I was going out to London with the American students just a few weeks ago. And of course, they had this great southern charm. And one of the girls, Sarah, we were on the underground travelling. And if you've ever been in London, you know you do not talk to strangers on the underground. People will think you are very strange, that you're some kind of stalker if you try to start a conversation. Well, Sarah, in her great southern Alabama charm, she just turned to this guy next to her, and he didn't know what had hit him. And she was like, "Hey, where are y'all from? And do you go to church?" And it was wonderful. And this poor guy was, he couldn't cope. There's these barriers between us. We seek out intimacy in superficial ways because there's this longing in our hearts. We are searching for it. But instead of real dialogue, we've got tweets. Instead of really being connected to people, we've got Facebook. I mean, I think one of the big movies of the past year has been that Facebook movie. I forget what it was called. Perhaps most of us have seen it. And it was quite a harrowing scene at the end of that film. The creator of Facebook, this new way of connecting millions of people, he was sat alone in a dark room with a computer screen, utterly disconnected from real people. Many people struggle for real intimacy in their marriages and in their families. Sometimes even their own spouses seem like strangers. And many people turn for intimacy to the internet and pornography. Do you know that's what's really behind this epidemic of pornography that is amongst men in particular today? It's actually a yearning for real intimacy. We struggle to have real intimacy in our family and shared experiences, and so much of what we have and do together comes vicariously through the experiences of others, by watching television. Isn't that what we do communally? If this is what we're struggling with, does the Bible speak to this? What I want to try to share with you is yes. And in the most profound and practical way, the Bible tells us and provides for us this, the real answer for this longing for intimacy that we have. When we turn to this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 19, we need to remind ourselves of what Paul is doing in this passage. It's the last few verses of the second section of the letter. And the big picture is it's all about how Jesus is building his church, how he is gathering a people to himself to be God's people. And isn't that what Ephesians is all about? About giving us the big picture of the Christian life. I'm trying to expand our horizons and our understanding to have a bigger vision of what the church is, of what the Christian life is. And it's that bigger picture that he's sharing here. What happens here is he really gives us his great conclusion, the great high point of this section. And he ties together all the great themes of this section. And what he's giving us is a great picture of the church, the great privilege that the church has. Summing it up in verses 21 and 22, that the church is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this morning, just very simple, I just want to dwell on two things. Just considering what he says here, this great privilege, what that means. And then issue you with a plea and plead with you for something. So he's telling us that Christ is building his church. That's really verse 19. Verse 19 is a summary of what we've been looking at the last few weeks. That Jesus has gathered together his people. No longer just the old covenant people, but now there's a new covenant, a new man. And he's reached out to those who were far off. Even these Greek Ephesians who were living lives of debauchery, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and now were brought together, were one people, one citizenship, one household. That's verse 19. And then verse 20, he tells us how this has happened, how this has come to be. And it's by being joined to Jesus Christ, being joined to him. We need to understand the detail of the picture here. Throughout this passage, he's been painting this portrait of the church being a temple, a building that God's tearing down the old walls and building a new building. Well, what does it mean for Jesus to be the chief cornerstone and the apostles and prophets to be the other parts of the foundation? Well, in the ancient world, for a huge building, they wouldn't build it the way we do today, where you pour in the concrete of the foundation that you dug out. You would start with one huge central cornerstone, the biggest stone of all. And all the other building stones would be added on to this one stone. And they'd all be lined up with this one stone. So as they're all connected to this one stone, the building is added onto and emerged. And that's where everything stays straight, because you've got this one measure that they're all connected to. And it's saying that Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. He is the head of the church, laid down for us. And we are all added on as we are connected to him. And the other first stones were the apostles and prophets, if you like, the other foundation stones. And that Jesus Christ is connected to us through the connection of the apostles and prophets. That is, through their teaching, through their writings, through the scriptures, through apostolic testimony given to us, that through the gospel they've preached, that Paul has preached to these Ephesians, they've been connected to Christ. As we hear it now, we are being connected to Christ. And the church is being built, as people gathered, by this joining to him. It's what we've considered before, this wonderful, this glorious truth, that by faith you are joined to Jesus. That's salvation. And as you're joined to him in his death, your sins are forgiven and taken away because he's paid the price for them. And you're joined to him in his resurrection. You are a new person. You are not that old person anymore. You are alive in him. And that's how God has built his church, through the foundation of the death and resurrection of Christ. But then we come then to the great privilege of the church. if you like, the goal of the church. Why God has done this. Why we've been joined to Jesus. And there's two key words I want us to consider. That we be a temple and that we be a dwelling place. A temple and a dwelling place. Just what does that mean? What does that mean to be a temple and a dwelling place? Well, if you think first about the temple, to understand Paul's meaning, because, you know, we don't have too many temples here in Bury St Edmunds, we need to think about the Old Testament again. All the way through this section, I hope you've seen how we've had to refer back to the Old Testament again and again and again. Because Paul has been showing us here the connection of the old to the new. And the old is being fulfilled in the new. It explains and gives to us all the terms and meanings that are given in the new. So what does it mean to say that there's a temple? Well, here's the fundamental idea. A temple is the meeting place between man and God. It's where God comes down to have fellowship with his people. In the beginning, God created the universe to be his temple. Now perhaps that's a new thought. God created all of creation in order to be a temple. He created this vast, ever-expanding, wonderful, marvelous, amazing, various creation so that it was something great enough that he could come down, manifest himself to be with us. Because within himself in the Trinity, he had perfect community. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But God's joy and plan was to create a new creature that could share in that fellowship and community, mankind. So God created a temple, the universe, in which we could come and meet with him. And you get little hints of that in the Genesis account. Genesis 3 verse 8, God came and walked in the garden with Adam. The instructions that Adam is given to tend and keep the garden. Do you know, those are actually the same words and commands given to the priests later on in the temple. That you must tend and keep what is in the temple and priests. There's a connection. Adam, if you like, was a priest ministering to God. And even when you look at the instructions given later for the later temple, there is clearly in the carvings and the paintings and everything that went in it, a mirror of the 6 days of creation. If you ever look sometime in Kings and the details of the temple, the universe was God's temple to come and meet with us. But of course, human beings sinned and broke that fellowship. And we were cast out and God withdrew himself, his holiness. And so then God begins his great rescue plan. So that we might enjoy fellowship with him. Isn't it wonderful in the garden at the first sin, we're told that God came seeking Adam. What God wants, his heart's desire, is for fellowship with us. And he came seeking him. And so then when he's rescued a people in the Exodus, he builds a tabernacle, a tent, in which his presence can come down again to meet with his people. It's a new temple. Have you ever wondered why, when you're reading Exodus, all the exciting bits, the plagues, the deliverance from Egypt, the passing of the Red Sea, that all takes place in 14 chapters. And the pace of the narrative is like an express train. And then the second half of the book, it's got all these chapters about the building of a tent and the colour of the threads and the things that have to go into it. I used to think, that's not how I'd write the story. I'd have spent more time on the exciting stuff. Why does God spend as much time worrying about the details of this tent? Because God's telling us what's really important to him. He's building the place of fellowship with his people. He wants to meet with his people. But then, of course, the tent, over time, is established as a permanent dwelling place. The temple that is built by Solomon. And listen in 1 Kings chapter 8 to what happens. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house. and a place for you to dwell in forever. See, this is all laying the groundwork for us to understand what Paul means. In the temple, God could come and be near his people. But of course, the people again sin. As you heard in that passage in Ezekiel, they filled the temple with the worship of idols and false gods. That was the references to the thresholds and the carcasses. Idol worship went on in the temple. So the temple was destroyed. But Ezekiel's given this vision of the greater, more perfect temple. A place in which God would again meet with his people, but this time to be with them forever. Lord Jesus Christ comes to the earth. And the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things, these miracles?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. In the incarnation, you see God coming to dwell among us forever by becoming a man in the person of Christ. He comes, he is the more perfect temple. But of course, the passage in Ephesians tells us that as we are being connected to him, that we are also that temple, that God dwells in the church. And that this is an ongoing thing. In verse 21, we are growing into a holy temple. The work is not yet complete. We also need to look ahead to the new creation, heaven and the restoration of all things, and understand that it will be so that we are that temple. God perfectly dwelling with us. Revelation 21. "But I saw no temple in it, in the new creation. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Again, that it's not going to be a building, but that in Jesus Christ we'll have this perfect fellowship with God. And so this is what he means by the temple. That the church is now where God meets with us. And just as the glory cloud filled the Old Testament temple, God's glory is filling and is being revealed in the church. That's what he's saying here. This dwelling of the Spirit, God's glory is in us. In a people saved from sin and loving him and worshipping him, God's glory is being revealed. But what does that mean? We need to go even deeper. And we go into some very deep waters indeed. What does it mean to have that fellowship with God? This second word of dwelling, that we should be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Do you know, the Lord Jesus used that word dwelling to describe his own relationship with the Father and the Spirit within the Trinity. As in John chapter 14, verses 10 onwards. "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." What does that mean for the Father to be dwelling in the Son, and the Son dwelling in the Father? Theologians down through the centuries have used a Greek term, don't be scared away, to try to explain what this means. And the word they've used is perichoresis. It's a word that's come together from different words that means around and contained and even the emptying of one to be filled with another. So what does it mean? It means that the persons of the Trinity are giving all of themselves to all of each other. That God the Father is giving all of himself to God the Son. It's a way to try to describe absolute, pure intimacy. That there is no barrier, there's nothing hidden. All is known and revealed. There's an absolute closeness. And even more than that, that the Father is, if you like, emptying himself of all his love. He is pouring out his love into the Son. And the Son is emptying himself of all his love and pouring all his self and love into the Father. It's like, if you like, a cascading waterfall that keeps filling in one end and then somehow cycles round to fill in the other. And the three persons of the Trinity are constantly emptying, pouring themselves out into the other person. And they're showing us what true love is. That is the giving, the emptying, selflessly, of all that you are into another person. Investing all of your person into another person. Sacrificially, even, we could say. Adoring, exalting, honouring another person. Lifting up another person. Do you get the sense of what this means? This idea of dwelling in is not some crude, literal, physical thing, like the Father's some kind of gas who somehow fills Christ. It's trying to describe to us that the love of the Father is so rich, it permeates all of Christ the Son. Fills him in that sense. All of it is filling him. It's a difficult thing for us to try to describe. I mean, it's unfathomable, this depth of one person utterly giving to another. But that's what he's talking about with dwelling. And then, more astonishing of all, and here is the restoration of what God has been seeking all along. Christ invites us to join in that indwelling. In chapter 14, verse 20 of John's Gospel, he says, "At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Again, what's he saying? He's saying, here's an invitation for you to come and join in this kind of intimate relationship of pouring out yourself, all that you are on the deepest level, into me as Christ, to pour all yourself and love into me, and I'll pour all myself and love into you. Similarly, chapter 15, verse 4, he says very simply, "Abide in me, and I in you." That's what he's talking about, this giving of self. Similarly, chapter 17, again, the same great invitation. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me." And then, if you turn in Ephesians just across the page to chapter 3, there's the very well-known great prayer of love, verses 14 to 21. Understand, this is exactly what he's praying for. Verse 19, "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That God is emptying, giving of himself all that he is to fill us and give us this intimate relationship with him. What is God saying to us? He's saying that the intimacy, that longing of our heart for real fellowship that we all have, can only be satisfied by receiving it from God. Only when we're receiving that infinite love of God in Christ poured into us do we begin to know this true satisfaction. And it's only in the emptying of self, in the pouring out of who you are, in selfless sacrificial love for another, that you will experience true fullness and contentment. It's in the emptying of self that you will receive this fullness. Do you see that the doctrine of the Trinity is not some dry few words on a page that's just something you're supposed to learn, something that you grasp that the Bible says, but it is the very joy and heart of our faith, is it not? Have you experienced this? Have you realized this is what the Christian life is really all about? Being filled with this love of God and pouring himself into you. What stops us being intimate with other people? And I think what it boils down to, and it's one thing, shame. There's some things about us that we don't want other people to see. There's our failures. There's our character flaws. There's our sinfulness. There's all the things that we're deeply ashamed of. That's what we hold back and feel we can't show. But through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, everything can be brought into the light. Everything can be healed and restored. All shame, guilt is taken away. And you can come with unveiled face before God, as you are, and have this intimacy with Him. So let me plead with you. This is the privilege of the church. I plead with you with all my heart for three things. The first plea is give all of yourself to God. Give Him your heart. Give Him everything. Give Him your love. Give Him your priorities and purposes. Give Him your affection. Live your life for Him. And in doing so, as you pour out your life to Him, that He comes first, that He's the most important relationship in your life, that Jesus comes first in everything, in every decision. You love Him more than you love yourself, your family. As you pour yourself out, God will pour His love into you. As you empty yourself into Christ, He'll pour His Spirit into you. I think of Mary, when she goes to Christ shortly before His crucifixion, and she breaks that costly jar of ointment and anoints Him. And some of the disciples grumbled and said, "Look, that was a vastly expensive jar of oil that could have been used to do something for the poor." But Jesus says, no. She did what she could for me. She gave her most precious thing to Him. Sacrificed Him. Because she realized that the preciousness and the greatness of Christ. That's the example. Give to Him the best of yourself. What do you need to break and sacrifice in your life in order to honor Christ? Notice that wonderful detail in John's Gospel. He says that the fragrance filled the whole place. The fragrance of Christ. As John's probably alluding there to the Spirit filling the temple. The fragrance of Christ will fill your life. Pour yourself out to Him. Pick up your cross and die for Him. But then secondly, a second plea. Give all of yourself to those who are empty. Pour out your life to those who are in need. This is the example of Christ. When He had all fullness in heaven above, He emptied Himself of everything in order to come down and rescue lost souls. What are you sacrificing at this moment in order to reach the lost? What are you actually sacrificing that actually causes you difficulty and pain, that is an actual emptying of yourself? What time are you sacrificing? What money are you sacrificing that actually hurts, that is actually a death, that is actually you pouring yourself out into the life of somebody most needy? What are you doing to empty yourself in order to help those who have nothing? Because their emptiness is only going to be filled by your fullness of Christ being poured into them. Are you pouring yourself out in prayer? Are you making that costly effort to pray for the lost? And you know what this all reminds me of is the way that God has done His great work of salvation is by relationships. And the way that the church works and grows is through relationships. Not programs or activities, but by people investing time, energy and effort in other people. And that's how people come to be saved. When you invest all that you are in them. And yes, we're often disappointed and it doesn't happen and there's no fruit. But we must pour ourselves out. Sacrifice. Nothing comes without that giving. What are you doing to do that? It's a very powerful passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Where Paul speaks about somebody coming into the church and coming to know Christ. And notice in these few verses how he ties together these great themes of intimacy and honesty and the dwelling of God. 1 Corinthians 14 from verse 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among them. A third plea. Give all of yourself to the church. Pour yourself out into the church. Most fellowship in churches today is so empty and superficial. It's a quick word over coffee and biscuits at the end of the morning service. Pleasantries about how your week's going. That's not the Bible's idea of real fellowship. Of us emptying ourselves into one another. It means that in the church should be the place where you are growing relationships with people. Where you can be really honest about what you're struggling with. Where you can really say, do you know what, I've sinned badly this week. But you know that you're coming to a place where there's such openness and intimacy that people will not shun you, but will help you. There should be no secrets in the church. But it only comes if you will invest in the relationships in the church. To just come on a Sunday morning is not enough. It's about what happens with the rest of our lives. That takes time and costly effort to give ourselves when someone else is in need, whether that be financial or practical or spiritual, that you are tiring yourself out, wearing yourself out in giving of yourself to serve them. I remember when I first started preaching, and I was 15, and I was really nervous about my first sermon. And I was so nervous, I was worried about, well, what if I really mess up? And I get lost and I can only speak for 5 minutes and I'm really struggling. I remember my dad, before I went to preach that morning, he said to me, you will mess up, but don't worry. What you need to remember is when you look out at all the people in front of you, that they're your family. That there's your father, there's your mother, there's your grandmother, there's your aunt and your uncle and everyone like a family is rooting for you. And everyone's there forgiving you and loving you. Isn't that the way it should be? A real family that's there for one another. To weep when another weeps. To rejoice when another rejoices. But it only comes when you invest and pour yourself out. You see, the practical side of how God wants to meet that intimate longing of your heart is in the church, in the giving and sharing of each other. Are you looking for that? Find a local church and give all of yourself to it. A perfect picture, perhaps, that we must aspire to is found in Acts chapter 2. Now all who had believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The glorious privilege of the church to be filled with God. Let us pray.